All right, so I'm going to talk about God being an impassioned father. Stan said, what's impassioned mean? I said, well, I hope that's a real word. I think, is that a real word? It is? Okay. So I could have said passionate father. It would have meant the same exact thing. But I don't know why. I just went with impassioned. So God is an impassioned father. Have you ever been shocked by God's love for you? Yeah? How many of you have been? Raise your hand. I know for me, I've been shocked by God's love for me over and over and over and over again. And I wasn't shocked. You know, some people, they're shocked to find out that God actually loves them. I wasn't shocked to find out that he loves me because I knew it conceptually in my mind. You know, ever since I was a kid, I went to church and learned that God is love and all this stuff. Jesus died on the cross because he loves us. I knew it, but it's one thing to know it here, and then it's another thing to experience his love. And when I experience his love, even though I know about it intellectually, when I experience it, it's just so moving, and he just shocks me with his love over and over again. I remember one instance. This happens regularly ever since the day I gave my life to the Lord. I have, you know, tons and tons of stories, and you do too, those of you who've been walking with Jesus, about him showing his love to you in a fresh way. For me, about, I don't know, 3 or so years ago, I had a dream. This is one example for me. And in the dream, I'm in an airport, and I'm there, and somebody comes up to me, and I know, like, the company who owns this airline airport is like this really great company, and they do amazing things. And like, I'm just there, and I'm excited about this company. I just want to be a blessing to this company. I just want to help in any way I can. And to my shock, one of the employees comes up to me and says, "Hey, you're a pilot. You're going to fly the plane." And I'm like, "No, I've actually never been trained to fly a plane. I'm not a pilot. I don't know how to fly." They said, "Yeah, you're a pilot. You know how to fly a plane." And I was like, so then in the dream, I'm like, maybe this is just one of those faith things where I come under their anointing and suddenly I can do things I've never done before. So I'll go with it. If you say I can fly a plane, I'll try it. And so I get in the plane. The real pilot is next to me, thank God. And he takes off. The plane gets up in the air. We're cruising. And all of a sudden, he hands the controls over to me. And I'm doing my very, very best. But it's not long, and all of a sudden, I'm crashing the plane. I mean, the plane's like, and I'm like, gosh, I'm trying to do everything I can, and I really don't know how to fly. It's true. And so the real pilot steps in, and he takes over. He rights the plane, gives us a nice, smooth landing, and everything's fine. So I get back, and I just feel terrible. I just feel like, I'm so sorry, guys. I mean, I tried to tell you, I don't know how to fly. You know, I was doing my best, and I just felt awful. And I'm waiting in this office of like the head of the company, okay? Now the company represents the kingdom of God in the dream. And I'm waiting for the head of the company to come in and talk to me. And I'm just, while I'm waiting in there, there's like music playing over the speaker, and it's worship music. And it's me playing, leading worship, singing on my guitar. And I'm like digging the music, you know? I'm just waiting for him to come in. I'm listening, I'm like, this is really good. I'm like, no, that's good. You know, that's really good. I'm good at that. You know, I can do that. And then I'm thinking that. And then God the Father walks in the room. He's the head of the company, right? God the Father walks in the room, and he just looks at me. And you know, I'm there saying, like, I'm good at that. That's pretty good. And he just kind of has a smirk, like a smile on his face. And he doesn't say a word, but he just kind of sits down, and he's just looking at me smiling. And then all of a sudden I start thinking like, oh, that probably sounds arrogant. And so I'm like, well, I mean, it's not perfect. I could be better. I mean, it's pretty good, but I could definitely improve. I know it's not perfect. And I'm kind of, you know, stammering over my words. And he doesn't say a word. He just kind of looks at me. And then he leans over and he picks up this little guitar. And and I'm thinking in the dream, I'm like, now he's going to show me what good really looks like. He's about to put me in my place and let me know how far I have to go. And he gets it out and he just looks at me and he plays this awful tune. It sounds terrible. It's off key and he's doing it on purpose. It's like, and then he sings this cheesy folk song. And this is what he sings in the dream. He's like, I love Jeff Mann, because he's part of my clan. That was the dream. And I knew, I woke up from that dream, and I knew exactly what the Father was trying to say to me. He's like, do you know that, like, I love you. I delight in you, not because of what you can do for me. Not because you're such a talented person, or you can win so many people to me, or you can fly airplanes or help lead things and take care of business for me. I love you based upon the mere fact that you're my son. That's it. How many of you have children, little babies, and you love them instantly? And how many of you know they can't do a thing for you? Right? Not a thing. I mean, you change their diapers? They don't even smile that much. We try to think they do. You know, we look at them and we're like, oh, I think they're smiling. And they're just moving their face around usually. But we get all excited because we're totally in love with these little kids, right? And we love them. Why do we love them? Because they can produce things for us? No, we love them because it's our son. It's our daughter. I would die for that little baby right now. And we don't even just love them because, well, if I invest in you now, someday you'll be able to take care of me and really help me out. Not at all. That's not even in our mind. We're just absolutely thrilled. Like, this is my son. This is my daughter. And we're in love. And God the Father is the most wonderful, passionate dad that there's ever been. Think of the greatest human father you've ever seen in your whole life. And God the Father is exceedingly greater than that. In Luke chapter 15, this is on your notes, your handout that you had. I'm going to read a story to you where Jesus tells a parable to try and let us know what God the Father is like, how he responds to us, what his heart is like toward us. In particular, when we were in sin and we were far from him and not even living from him, for him, he loved us even then. So it says, to illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. That's called a selfish, greedy son. That is not pretty cool. You know, to go up to your dad who's in great health and just say, you know what? Can you just, when you die, I'm going to get a ton of money. So would you just give it to me now in advance so I can leave you and I can run off and do what I really want to do and just do all this stuff? I mean, how many of you know the dad's probably not feeling the love at that moment or the honor, right? So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. How many of you know that sin, sometimes, oftentimes, is fun for a little while? Right? I mean, he was having a good time when he's got pockets full of money and he has no one telling him what to do. And he can run out there and he's, you know, sleeping around with prostitutes and he's, you know, just partying and he's just having a good old time and he's thinking, this is awesome. I love this. I don't even have to work, really. I got all this money. I can just feed my flesh and indulge all my sinful cravings. And it was fun for a little while, but the problem is, the Bible tells us clearly, that sin always leads to death. It always does. And eventually what happens is his money runs out. Like, uh-oh. And then famine hits the area that he's living. And so he's having a hard time. finding good work. And so he's tending pigs for some farmer, and there's no food. And he gets to the point where he's feeding these pigs, and he's looking at what they're... Have you ever seen what pigs eat? He's looking at what they eat, and he's starving, and he's like, that looks so good. That's where we end up when we decide to live life apart from our Father and do our own thing and not do what he's called us to do. Is it ends up like we end up stinking, in a mess, not doing very good. And then it says, no one gave him anything to eat. And when he finally came to his senses, everybody say, came to his senses. Okay? He came home. I'm sorry. Where am I at? He said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare. He's like, my dad's rich. And here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. So please take me on as a hired servant. So how many of you know every one of us, you know, we're doing our own thing apart from the Father. And then before you return to God and realize that Jesus was your way back to a relationship with the Father and said yes to follow him and obey his commands, before you did that, there was an aha moment where the light bulb went off in your mind. And you thought, what am I doing? The thought exactly that came into my mind, the moment I got saved, I'm sitting in a church service, and as I'm sitting there and waiting for the service to end, I started thinking, I don't even like the way I'm living. And I hadn't crashed, you know, I wasn't longing. I had plenty of food. I was popular with my friends. My baseball team just won the state championship. It was a summer before my senior year. I had a brand new girlfriend. There were a lot of things that I was really happy about in my life. But as I thought about the shallowness and the hypocrisy and the futility and just the vanity of who I was and what I was about, I just thought, I don't even like this. And then the next thought that comes into my mind was, you know what? If I were going to be a Christian, I would be radical about it. I wasn't planning on doing that. I just thought, if I was going to do it, I would be radical. I wouldn't be a hypocrite. I wouldn't be one of these people who just, you know, attend church on Sunday, but don't actually live for him every day of the week. I'm like, I would live a holy life. I didn't hardly know what that meant at the time, but I was like, I would stop partying and I would start going to church even if my parents didn't make me. Those were my definitions of a holy life at that moment. And I was just like, I would be on fire. I would go all the way with it. And as I started, I even said, I would tell other people about Jesus. And as I started thinking about how I would be if I were ever decided to be a Christian, this desire sprung up from within me. And I thought, that is what I want to do with my life. More than anything, I want to follow Jesus. You know what happened? What happened to me was what happened to this son. I came to my senses. And guess what? Every one of you who have come to Christ, there was a moment when all of a sudden you started seeing accurately from God's perspective, and you started seeing, wait a minute, God's plan for my life is better than what I thought was such a good thing. You know what? I should go back to God. I should live for Jesus. And guess what? None of us had that thought because we're that smart. None of us did. The Bible says this, that nobody can come to the Father unless God first draws him. Here's the reality. You and I were out doing our own thing, screwing up our own life and hurting other people and dishonoring God. And while we were doing it, God the Father is in heaven and his heart was yearning for you because he loves you, because he created you and he made you, first thing, he made you to be in relationship with himself. and he's longing from you, and he doesn't want the separation anymore. And so he's scheming and he's working, and he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross so that the wall of your sin could be removed, so that it was possible for you to be restored if you were willing to repent. And then after that, he sends the Holy Spirit, and he's working in you, drawing you to himself. And then all of a sudden, the moment comes, the Holy Spirit's whispering in your ear, you know what? You should just return to the Father. And you're like, hey, I should just return to the Father. God planted the thought there. It's because he longs for you before you ever desired him. So the son gets a great idea. And he says, you know what? I'm coming to my senses. I think I should go back to my father. But here's the thing. Had he never returned to his father, it would have just been a good idea, and he would have died starving out with the pigs, a separate from his father. But because he acted on his God idea, and he got up, he left his life of sin separate from the father, and he returned home. That's called repentance. Because he did that, look what happened. It says, so he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, because he's walking home in those days, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Now, what does that tell you about his father? Anybody have any ideas? He had a pair of binoculars. This guy like that. You know what it tells me? He was looking for him. While he was out there, his father wasn't just like, whatever, you know what? Wipe my hands, he's gone, whatever. You know what? His heart was still attached to his son, and he was looking daily, looking to see if he would return. And so when he sees his son, pop over the horizon, it says, filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. I love that. I'm an affectionate daddy myself. I determined in my heart before I even had kids, they're going to get hugs and kisses from daddy like for their whole life, even when they're adults. Even when they're teenagers and their friends are around, it won't matter. Because I'm crazy in love with my kids. It's just the way it is. And I'm blessed because my kids, you know, love kisses and hugs. So it's a good deal. It worked out perfect. But this father who represents God the Father sees his son come over the horizon, and he's not like, oh, he's coming. Okay, I'm just going to wait. I'm going to make him walk it out. I'm going to make him sweat this thing. You know, he made me sweat and wait for a long time. Not at all. You know what he does? Drops everything. The love sprint. Goes out to his son, crashes into him with an embrace. Just imagine him just squeezing his boy and picking him up, even though he's a man by now. Just squeezing him and just kissing his cheeks. And just, I love you. I've missed you. I'm so happy you've returned home. Isn't it interesting that he's not even like, first, why did you leave me? Why did you rebel against me? And where's all the money I gave you? You know, the first thing, he's like, you're back. You're back. But the son is under conviction, and he's like, I squandered everything. I totally blew it, so I've got to have this conversation. And so he starts, you know, speaking his rehearsed lines to his dad. And his son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. I am no longer worthy of being called your son. And the father just interrupts him. It's like, okay, whatever. But his father said to his servants, hey, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. Kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and now has returned to life. He was lost, but now is found. So the party began. You know what's interesting? Is the son's like, Dad, I'm sinning against you. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. I've learned my lesson. I was so presumptuous and arrogant before. I just asked you for my inheritance now. But now I'm not even asking you to restore me back to being a son. I'm just asking, would you hire me as a servant or something like that? I've learned my lesson. And the dad's like, no way. You're my son. There's no possible way that you're just going to be a hired man who lives in a cottage on the farm somewhere and fixes whatever. He's like, no way, you're my son. And so he's like, hey, bring the fatted calf. We're going to celebrate. But it's very significant. He says, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him immediately. Why? You know what the robe represents? The robe is a symbol in this parable, and it represents being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. I imagine the son still stank. He still had on the same ratty clothes that he had because he had nothing. He had no money left. And he comes back and he's going to walk around. Everybody's going to see him and be like, wow, that's a reminder. It's like the shame of his rebellion, the shame of his foolishness is like on him and he's wearing it around. The father's like, I'm going to remove his shame right now. I'm going to clothe him in the righteousness of Christ. And so that when people go around, they're not going to look at you and say, oh yeah, that's that guy who went out and did the crazy stuff and whose dad was nice and let him back in. They're going to say, that is the son of this father, because they're going to see that robe. Not only that, he says, give him the ring. Now in those days, a lot of times families, they would have like, they would do legal transactions and they would have a ring, a family signet ring with like a family seal or a symbol on it. And so when there would be a legal transaction, okay, instead of writing your signature, you just stamp your ring, and it was like an official seal that made something legal. And so you know what the son does? He says, right away, I'm restoring you to sonship status. You're not just going to be a slave in my house. You're going to be a son. I'm clothing you in the righteousness of Christ. I'm removing your shame. Not only that, I'm giving you your authority back. You are an official son. You can transact business on behalf of the family again. Now, probably in our day, if you were to get some businessman who had good business principles, who had some compassion, and this guy came to him and said, I'm poor. Would you just hire me on as a hired servant? I know I betrayed you before. He'd probably, if he had a little bit of compassion, he would probably look at him and say, man, I don't know. Like, why should I trust you? I might give you half my inheritance. And where is it now? Why would I trust you to hire you on again? I tell you what, though, I am merciful. So I will hire you on a trial basis, but I'm going to be watching you like a hawk. And if you can prove to me over time that you're trustworthy, I'll gradually increase your responsibilities and I'll trust you with a little bit more. And maybe, someday, maybe you could earn it and prove yourself for real, and I would let you even be restored to sonship status again. But that's not what he does he? He says, you're restored instantly. You're a son. There's a story. I don't know if this is true, but it's a good story. About a story of a modern day prodigal son. And this son lived in a small town. He grew up in a small town and had a good family. But he did something stupid, and he lived wildly. He chose to live wildly, and he ended up committing a crime and going to jail for the crime that he committed. Well, it was a small town that he grew up in, so it just brought a lot of shame, not only on himself, but what he did. It brought a lot of shame even to his family. But while he was in jail, he gave his life to Christ. And his sins were forgiven, and God restored him to himself. But he had to serve out the remainder of his sentence. And finally, his sentence came to an end, and he was released from jail. But right before he was released, he's like, man, I want to go home and to my parents. He's like, but I shame them so much, I don't even know if they want me back, to be honest. I mean, they've got to be pretty ticked. I betrayed them. I did some bad things. So he decided to write them a letter right before he got released from prison. And he sent this letter. And basically in the letter, he says, listen, I am so sorry that for what I've done. I know that I brought shame on you. I apologize for that. And he says, I've given my life to Jesus now that I've been in prison. God's changed my life, but I know you have no way of knowing if I'm sincere or not. He says, so I don't want to shame you, and I understand. I totally understand if you don't want anything to do with me. I won't hold it against you. I understand. I brought it on myself. He says, so here's what I'm going to do. He says, in the letter, he says, there's train tracks that ran right behind their house, his parents' house. He says, at this day, at this specific time, I will be on a train that's going behind the house, riding by. And he says, I'll look out the window when I go by our house. And if you want me to come back, he says, just tie a white ribbon on the back door of our house so that I'll be able to see it. And then I'll know that it's okay. And at the next stop, I'll get off the train and come back home. He says, but if I look and I see that there's no white ribbon that you've tied there, he says, I'll totally understand, and it'll be your way of telling me that it's not okay for me to come home, and I'll just keep going and I won't bother you. So finally the day came, he's released from prison, he's on the train, it's the day he's going by the house. As he's on the train, the guy sitting next to him, the passenger next to him, they get in a conversation and he shares the whole story, what's going on with this guy. This guy's like, oh my goodness, what a story. And so they're going by the house, and finally the son, he's just like nervous, he's scared, he's like, I don't know what to do. He's like, I tell you, I can't even look. He's like, you look for me. He's like, just look for me and tell me if you see it there. That's the house right there. And then the guy looks, and he's like, oh my goodness. He's like, you have to open your eyes and see this for yourself. So reluctantly, the son looks up, and he looks toward his house. And tied to every branch of every tree in the yard are white ribbons. Tied all over the house, white ribbons. And in the middle of the yard, there's an old woman and an old man that are holding up a sign that says, "Welcome home, son." That is the welcome that is waiting for you at the Father's house. You don't have to earn your way back to God. You have to repent. You have to sincerely say, you know what? I need to quit this wild living and I need to start doing what Father says. He knows best, right? But as soon as you make that decision in your heart sincerely and you say, Jesus, forgive me for my sin. I want to follow you now. It's like, he stands there with the white ribbons and saying, come home. This is what the Father's like. This is why Jesus is telling this story. He's like, this is how we respond, relate to God, not only when we don't know him, but even after you're a believer and you sin. We don't want to sin. But how many of you know we do, right? We catch ourselves sinning and we're like, oh, I hate that I did this. I'm not like this anymore. No, I hate this. I don't want to do it. So God, forgive me, forgive me. But it's like we think we have to earn our way back into a right favored status with God. Sometimes we're unbelievers and we're like, I don't deserve it. Yeah, I believe it. I received the free gift. But then we get saved and when we sin, we're like, I'm so stupid. I knew better, though. I know better than this. I've done this before, and I did it again. God, I hate that I did that. And it's like the shame of, like, I knew better. And so we hold ourselves to a higher standard, which is good. We are called to a higher standard, right? And God gives us power through his Spirit living in us to live a higher standard. But sometimes it's harder for people who, after they get saved, when they sin, to just come back to God and be forgiven, hit delete, and move forward. Anybody that watches hockey in this room? No? Okay. You guys know what a penalty box is? Okay. When you do a penalty, you're not allowed to play until your punishment is over. You have to go in the penalty box for however long, depending on how bad your penalty was. And then when you served your time, you get out and you can be restored and play again, right? A lot of times what we do as believers is we sin and we put ourselves in the penalty box. And God's like, "I come out of the box. You don't have to stay in there. Just repent. Acknowledge your sin. Repent, which means, God, I'm turning away from this. It's not okay with me. I'm not making peace with my sin. I'm not justifying it. I'm not saying, oh, it's not that big of a deal. It is a big deal. Jesus was nailed to the cross for our sin. It's a huge deal. However, I come to you and I receive your forgiveness. I hit delete. It's over, and I keep moving forward with the Lord, right? That's what I used to do is when I'd mess up, I'd think, man, I did really bad this week. I had a bad week with the Lord. I hardly read my Bible. I didn't pray as much as I wanted to. I did those things that I know I'm not supposed to do. And so then I'd be like, oh, I'm such a loser. God, I hate it. I'm so sorry. But then it's like I just had this thing that I couldn't enjoy intimate fellowship with the Lord until I had a few good weeks to make up for it, to prove that, hey, I'm sincere. I'm back in the saddle. I'm with this thing. And then I could let my start feeling loved by God. Does anybody relate to that? Okay? And God's like, no way. That's the wrong way of relating to me. You're never going to earn your way back into my favor. You have my favor because of what Jesus did on the cross for you. So repent, turn away from your sin, turn back to God, reset your heart on doing what is right. The Lord instantly forgives you. He removes your shame. He clothes you in the righteousness of Christ. And you keep moving forward with God, right? Okay, amen. Awesome. Let me share this one last illustration, and then I'll finish. There's a Bible verse. I can't remember where it's at off the top of my head. But there's a Bible verse that says that through faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross for us, by dying for our sins, it says, now that we believe in him, we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So now that we are in Christ, in a relationship with Jesus, God sees us and he says, you are the righteousness of God. I'm going to illustrate that for you. Think of the most righteous person you know. I'll pick Billy Graham. It doesn't say, now in Christ, you are the righteousness of Billy Graham. A lot of people would trade for that. They'd be like, Billy Graham, he's like a 10. I'm like a 4. Yeah, I'll trade up. I'll take Billy Graham's righteousness. I would love getting credit for his righteousness. But you know what? Billy Graham falls short of the glory of God too. We say, well, what about Mother Teresa? I mean, she's awesome. She lived in India and Calcutta, fed the poor her whole life, preached Jesus to people. She was a holy woman. But it doesn't say you are the righteousness of Mother Teresa because Mother Teresa has sinned and fallen short of God's standard. It says you are the righteousness of who? No, you're wrong. Of God. Same thing. He is Christ. The verse says God. You are the righteousness of God. Now, there is no, he is perfect in righteousness. He is holy. He's never, ever sinned. Not even a little thought on a rough moment in his heart. He's never had a dark thought. He's never had a dark motive. God, who has all power, all authority, can see all things and knows all things, has never once done anything out of selfish ambition. He's holy. And when you trusted in Christ, God instantly put the robe of Christ's righteousness on you and covered your sin so that when he looks at you, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus, and you stand before him as righteous in his eyes as Jesus himself through your faith in what Christ did for you on the cross. Does that make sense? Okay? And so when you stand before the Lord, envision yourself. This helps me. I'll even say it out loud to God when I feel condemned. I'll be like, God, I thank you. I've confessed my sin to you. I repented of my sin, and I stand before you as righteous as Jesus himself because of what he did on the cross for me. You know, all of a sudden I feel really confident to worship him and enjoy him and ask him for stuff. Amen. I'm done. All right, let's pray. I want to invite you to, number one, I want to talk to those of you who are not walking in a relationship with God. You've not given your life to Jesus. I want to invite you to come back to the Father. Here's the good news. You can't earn your way back. You can't undo the bad that you've done. You are guilty and you are condemned before God forever because of your rebellion against him. And there's nothing you can do to undo. It's like a murderer who stands before a judge. You know, he can't bring the person back to life. He could say, I'm sorry. But you know what? You've done it. You are guilty. You're going to spend life in prison, whatever it is. You guys with me? We are guilty before the Lord, but here's the good news. Jesus has made a way. He has paid the penalty that you deserve for your sins so that you could get the reward that he deserves for his righteous life. It's the craziest trade, and yet God invites you into his family. Say, Lord, I trust that my sins are forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross. And I trust that you'll give me eternal life because Jesus rose from the dead, right? And so if you want a relationship with God, here's the one thing that you still have to do. You have to repent. You can be like, oh, that was an interesting message. That was cool. I like it. Good idea. Good job, preacher. You can give me a high five after I'm done. But if you don't get up and leave the pigs and go back to the Father, all you did is have a good idea for a moment, but nothing changed until you act on it and choose to repent and follow Jesus, right? So I want to invite you to do that. And secondly, I want to pray for those of you who are believers, and you're putting yourself in the penalty box. You know, you fell short of your goals. I wanted to share Jesus with my whoever, and I chickened out. I didn't do it. Or, man, I really wanted to pray this week, and I wanted to do this, but I didn't do it. Or I wanted to get a hold of my anger and never yell at so-and-so again, but I just blew up at him, and I lost it again. You with me? Okay. And then you put yourself in the penalty box. Don't put yourself in the penalty box because you can't change there. The power to change comes through your connection with the Father. And when you're connected, his power flows through you and enables you to live a godly life and overcome the temper tantrums and the whatever else, fill in the blank, right? So I want you to just encourage yourself in the Lord and come out of the penalty box and receive God's love. So let's pray. So, Father, we come to you right now. And first, I'm going to pray for you who want to come back to the Lord who don't know him. Just say, Jesus, hallelujah. I'll just let you have your own conversation with him. Just right now, talk to God. Be honest about where you are. All right, just say this with me. If it's from your heart, you don't have to say it with me. Say, Jesus, forgive me for my sin. I love you. I am yours. You are mine. Into your hands, I commit my whole life. Have your way in me. Make your love real to me. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, awesome.